All right. Good morning, everybody. Romans 9 is where we'll be. So I had a completely different message this morning. And then I was sitting talking to Jessica, and I'm like, I don't want to do that. I want to do that one next week. So I changed it. So we'll do this one instead today. Yay. Yay. I'm so glad. Was that Jeremiah? Yes. I'm so glad you're enthused and excited and ready to go with this one. Appreciate that. So, because I was thinking, you know, we're going to have a lot of folks, a lot of visitors next week. So the one for next week is going to be, or the one for this week is better that way, because that way I don't want to do. I was actually going to go through all of Romans 9 today as an overview. And then I thought, well, it doesn't make any sense. We're going to have a lot of new people next week to do the overview and then kind of zero in, because I'll have to do the overview again in order for that to make sense. Does that make sense? Okay. So don't do the overview this week. Do it next week. And so I had to figure out something for this week. And I'm like, I got the perfect thing. We're still in Romans 9. And it's going to work out pretty well. So we've been talking about the first few verses of Romans 9 for the last few weeks. We talked about the role of the conscience in the life of the individual Christian. We talked about why Paul was so adamant about possibly wishing himself accursed for the sake of his brethren, and why in the world he would do that, and why Paul was so motivated in Christ. You know, and really the bottom line that we came to with him is the person who's been forgiven much loves much. That's what Jesus said. The person who's been forgiven much loves much. And for the person who's been forgiven much, and if they love much, the absolute connection to that is found in John chapter 14, where he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we kind of added a little extra line there. And it says, he who forgives much loves much. He who loves much obeys much. So there's a direct link, a direct connection between love and obedience. And there's if we use that love as the bridge, there's actually a direct connection between forgiveness and obedience. It's not that we obey, or it's not like we're forgiven so that we can continue to disobey. That kind of nullifies the whole reason why we're forgiven in the first place, right? If we're only forgiven so that we can figure out how we can sin more, well, we might as well go to the Catholic Church. They specialize in that. Matter of fact, back in the day, you used to be able to pay. That's how the Reformation started. You know, hey, Father so-and-so, we're going to have a really good party this week. As a matter of fact, you're invited. What I'd like to do is I'd like to prepay my forgiveness, if that's possible. Well, it just so happens we're running a special today. So if you're going to be engaged in debauchery, how many sins are you going to be needing to be forgiven of? You know, well, let me see. I've got this. What about 12? You got anything for 12? He's like, yeah, we're running a special on 12, as a matter of fact. You know, buy 10, get 2 free. Great. How much is that? You know, then he walks away, forgiveness in pocket. Guys, it's going to be a great party this weekend. That's not how it works, man. Even Martin Luther figured that one out. That's one of the reasons why he rebelled against the Catholic Church, was because they were selling forgiveness. It goes to show you, anything can be marketed and sold. Anything. He who's forgiven much, loves much, and obeys much. So Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of the brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. And I was looking at that and I was thinking, and especially with the verses that come after that, it's been a while since we discussed who are the chosen people of God and how we can prove from the scripture who is the chosen people of God. Because, you know, if you were to ask so-and-so on the street, if you were to go into most churches that kind of lean toward the Christian side of the coin, and you're to ask them, not who were, but who are the chosen people of God, most people in America, especially coming from more of a premillennial background, would say the Jews, right? The Jews over in Israel. And the formulation of Israel in 1948 as an independent nation, again, is the fulfillment of a lot of prophecy in the scripture. And these people are the chosen people of God. As a matter of fact, folks, it permeates ideology so deeply in America that it has governed foreign policy of the United States government. There are a lot of people that come from that evangelical background that their foreign policy toward Israel is governed by the fact that we need to be a friend of Israel because they're God's chosen people. It's not in the Bible. But did the Jews enjoy, Israelites, enjoy a very special relationship with God? Oh, without a doubt. I mean, so we're going to go to a lot of different places here today. And I'm still figuring out in my head where we're going to go. Hopefully this is going to make a lot of sense. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. So let's look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been of no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, nor did I care for them, says the Lord. So notice he says he made a covenant with them on the day he took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So God has had a covenant with his people. And we also talk about the Mosaic covenant. Right? The covenant that they lived under the Old Testament, the law. So flip back to Romans 9. And what we can see very clearly is that the nation of Israel had a very special relationship with God. And there's all kinds of places in the Old Testament the entire Old Testament is directed mainly at Israel and the covenant that he made with them and how they were to be a special nation unto him. But they didn't live up to their end of the bargain, did they? So if you go back to Romans 9 and you see verse 4, Paul goes and starts to list some of these things, these special arrangements that they had, who were Israelites. Now, look what else it says. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? So, when the gospel was given and Jesus gave them the command, where did he tell them to go? Jerusalem. Judea. Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. But who first? Jerusalem, Judea. To the Jews first. They were the ones in the Old Testament. Now, the nations were too, but it was primarily Israel that was given the adoption of sons. It was their promise. They were God's people. They were his bride. Matter of fact, and when they were destroyed in 586, God ended up giving them a certificate of divorce and sent them away and sent the Babylonians. But then he took them back again. It's kind of like the whole example of Hosea. Remember, Hosea went and God told Hosea to go marry a woman of questionable occupation. We have lots of kids in here today. So, questionable occupation. And so Hosea did. She had a beautiful name too, especially if you're familiar with, a 1960s sitcom about a private in the Marine Corps who came from Mayberry. Her name was Gomer. You know, beautiful. Just, it's like, what do you picture when you see the name Gomer? You know, but anyway, so she was a woman of questionable occupation. So he goes and marries Gomer, brings her into his house, and Gomer decides, nah, this married stuff, I'm going to go and sell myself back into that questionable occupation. So Hosea's like, whatevs, I tried. She's just interested in that, I guess. So what's God tell Hosea to do? Go get her. Bring her back. So what's he do? Hosea goes and redeems her. She had sold herself back into slavery. He went and redeemed her, paid the price. This is the illustration. This is the illustration. See? So, to them belonged the adoption of sons, and that was God bringing them back in, the adoption of sons. It belonged to them first. It was their birthright. But a lot of them, like Esau, decided to sell it, to stay under the old covenant. They didn't want what God had for them. Now, think about that today. We look at that, we think, you know, we look at Esau, you know, from back there in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we're like, how could that guy sell his birthright for some stew? I mean, he really despised it, it appears. I mean, his birthright enabled him to a double portion of everything that his father Isaac had. And Isaac was a very wealthy man because Abraham was a very wealthy man. And he's like, yeah, whatever. Just give me some soup. I'll sell you my birthright. And we look at that and we think, man, that's so foolish. Do you realize that everybody today has the same potential birthright? Everybody in this room. What would we sell it for? What have we allowed to come in front of the birthright that God has given us? The birthright, by the way, is found in Romans chapter 8. We've gone over it. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You want to know what one of the main aspects of your birthright is? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, for some folks, that's going to be really exciting. For other folks, it's going to be like, that's nice. And for some folks, they're like, nah, I don't want that at all. See, what God offers humanity, it serves to delineate and to divide and to ascertain what kind of a heart we have and what we want out of life. I say this all the time, and I'm going to continue to say it till I'm dead. What this does, and this is the phrase, what do you want? That's what Christianity helps us to understand. What do we want? Now, guess what? You can change what you want. There was a time in my life I did not want the things of God. I wanted the things of the world. Now I don't want the things of the world. I want the things of God. Change can happen. But what God offers you, your response to that, and how you live your life in response to that, helps to answer that question, what do you want? So it can always be objectively answered. Which is really important. You got to be able to have the ability to honestly look at your life, and your actions are going to tell you what's going on inside your head. Because your actions, your words, your attitude, all of that stuff shows you what the real condition of your heart and mind are. So never dismiss that stuff. You know, like when somebody, you know, something happens and somebody gets really mad, and then afterwards, after they calm down, they're like, you know, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean that. That's not true. That's not true. You got so mad, you bypassed the filters that you had in place, and what was on the inside came out. unfiltered. It was there all along. Or back in the day, have one too many of whatever. You engage in some pretty destructive behavior, say some pretty destructive things, and you wake up the next day with a lot of regret. And you know, you have to go face the person that you hurt, and you're like, yeah, I'm sorry. I was drunk. I was this. I was that. I didn't mean that. No. Your filters got shut off. And what was really on the inside didn't get caught by the filters and stuffed back down. It came right out. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Most of the time we have the filters in place. But sometimes the filters through external circumstances, through all these different types of things, get removed. And what's really in there comes out. Don't ignore that. The right response? Yeah, I need to work on that. That's inside of me and it shouldn't be. I'm sorry. I need to renew my mind to make sure that that stuff gets rooted out. Don't say I didn't mean it. Because it's in there. Now, it might be something you're trying to get rid of, but it's still in there. You know what I mean? The more we're honest with ourselves, because if we say, I didn't mean it, then in our mind we can say, that's not really me. That's not really in me. So I can just keep on going the way I'm going. No, we got to say, no, that's in me. It's not acceptable. I don't want it there. And that's reasonable. That's truthful. I don't want it there. I have to remove it through the grace of God, the power of God, and Him, and like Nathan's meditation, great meditation, the renewal of the mind on a day-by-day basis. That's how we root that stuff out. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, that perfect sacrifice that has empowered you through His Spirit to root that stuff out. See, the Jews had this incredibly special relationship that entitled them to so many things. And when the fulfillment of that came, Jesus Christ came, He was bringing them the full new messianic kingdom. That's nice. He says, to whom are the adoption of sons? And the glory that God gives to His Christians now, the renewal in the inner man, the being transformed into His image, that was promised to the Jews first. Now, many of them obeyed the gospel. Most of them didn't. Just like us today. Some will obey, most won't. The glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. Look at that relationship. Look at that connection. See, they could trace back their lineage to all of these people, all of these great, amazing people of faith, all of these promises that were made to them all along the way. It belonged to them. That's why people still think that they are the chosen people of God today. But, and what I find really interesting, I don't know how the ESV or the NIV reads, but the very first word in the New American Standard in verse 6 is but. It's like, yeah, there's all this stuff, but. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, because it sure looks like it has. Think about what Paul just said. These people are lost. These people who had all this stuff that was their birthright, that was given to them, they're not obeying. I wish myself eternally condemned for their sake so they might be saved, but that's not possible. They're rejecting everything. So if that was all promised to them, the word of God must have failed. That's a reasonable conclusion, by the way. If all of those things were promised to those people and they're not walking in it, and God said there was going to be all this stuff that was going to be happening with His people, great stuff, Guess God's word failed then, right? Nope. Look at the next phrase. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. This is such a powerful phrase. And this is going to govern chapters 9, 10, and 11. This phrase. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are from Israel is a little bit, if you take out the italicized words. Man, what are you talking about, Paul? Sounds like doublespeak. Sounds like, oh, we got it. We got it. We found a problem with the scripture. We've got a failed promise. We got to try to rearrange some stuff to make it look like the promise didn't fail. Well, how are we going to do that? Let's look at what Paul says here. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Huh. That's the answer right there. It's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God. It's the children of the promise. Let's go to Galatians. Chapter 3. Because I didn't finish reading, but back in, you don't have to turn back there, but Romans 9, 8. It says that, and I do need to read this, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Did I read that? I think I did read that. Maybe I didn't. Anyway, I'd read it now. It's the children of the promise. Let's go to Galatians 3:12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus became the curse, being on the cross, in order that, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit, or the promised Holy Spirit. That's the promise. The promised Holy Spirit. It's all throughout the New Testament. Because if you look at verse 22, Galatians 3, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Well, the promise, we just read it, verse 14. The promise of the Spirit through faith. So, it's not the children of the flesh who are the sons, but the children of the promise. What's he mean by that? Well, let's keep going to verse 23, Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What happens when we're immersed? We get our sins forgiven and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We also become sons of God. It's not sons of the children of the flesh who are the sons of God. It's the children of promise. When we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, keep your finger there. Let's go back to Romans 8. I know we're jumping, but this all is tied in together. Verse 14, Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And earlier in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, tells us the same thing, that if we receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, we are children of God. We belong to Him. See, it's the giving of the Spirit that allows us to be adopted into the family of God, children of promise. So he goes on to say, back in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now pay attention to verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are descendant, Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Heirs according to promise. It's not the children of the flesh. It's the children of the promise. When the promise is poured out in our lives, the adoption takes place. See, this is why Christians are the chosen people of God, made up of every nation under heaven. Matter of fact, isn't that what he says in verse 28? Jew nor Greek. Now, Greek isn't just, you know, hey, are you from Greek descent? Is your last name have an opolis in it? You know? No. This isn't what it is. Greek means Gentile. Gentile means anybody that's a non-Jew. So Jew, non-Jew. Guess what that means? Everybody. Male or female, slave or free. It doesn't matter. If you've been immersed into Christ Jesus by faith, you are Abraham's children. You are God's children. Heirs according to the promise. It is no longer what physical blood you have running through your veins. It is about whose you are in the Spirit. Now let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, wait, hold on. Galatians 4. Sorry, I got to do Galatians 4 before I do Hebrews 12. It's getting a little too excited. This stuff excites me. This is like really awesome stuff in my mind. Because what this does is when you go back into all those prophecies in the Old Testament and you see God looking forward to these people who were to come, and you recognize that he's talking about you, that's awesome. That lets you know that you've been in the mind of God since before he said, let there be light. If that doesn't give you purpose to get up in the morning, I'm not sure if there's anything that can give you purpose. God's been thinking about you since before the creation of the universe. You are part of the covenant that is the fulfillment of everything he's ever worked towards on the face of the earth. You're here to prove him holy in the power that he instills in each and every one of us to prove his character, that we will love him in the realm of faith when those angels didn't love him in the realm of sight. We are fulfilling the eternal purpose of God every single day we live by getting up, reading your Bible, praying, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of his Spirit, being renewed. Everything you're doing like that is his eternal purpose. It's exciting. So Galatians 4. So if this is all the case, then we should probably see in Scripture that physical Israel, physical Jerusalem, is no longer special to God. You know, these bumper stickers were kind of big when I was a kid. And I've still seen them around a little bit. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You seen those? Okay. That Jerusalem is the most holy city of God. That's where he has set his name. And that's where, you know, he's going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom there. So we got to be really careful about how we handle Israel and Jerusalem specifically. Well, let's find out what the New Testament says about that place, because that might be helpful, right? So the context of Galatians, if we did, you know, a whole series on Galatians, but if you remember the context of Galatians, these are people that were telling Christians, specifically Gentiles, that they had to live under the law in order to be in Christ. And God's saying, no, that's not the case. So, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar again? Same concept that we were talking about in Romans 9. And in Galatians 3. It's like he's building on that. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. Ah, so Hagar, the concubine, or the wife, or whatever she was, that Abraham was born Ishmael, and through Sarah, his wife, was born Isaac. So these women are two different covenants. So this is a symbol. One proceeding from Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now, what happened in Sinai? That's where the Mosaic Covenant was created. So the Mosaic Covenant are slaves. Those under the Mosaic Covenant are slaves, which would have been the Jews. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So what's God saying about the current Jerusalem at the time of the Apostle Paul, where the temple still was, where they were still offering sacrifices? What does he say about that present day Jerusalem? It's the old covenant that proceeds from Sinai, and they're in slavery. Does that sound like that's the chosen place where God's decided to put his name? Nope. How about verse 26? But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. We're going to define that in just a second. Verse 27, but it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, pay attention to this. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Now pay attention to this. So Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem in slavery, along with all the people in that covenant. The people in the new covenant are part of the Jerusalem above. They are free. And they're being persecuted at the time of Paul. The people in the kingdom, the Christians, were being persecuted by the Jews. So what's he say in verse 28? Verse 30, sorry. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Man, right there. Remember the story with Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac? Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, and they were not heirs along with Isaac. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? The whole point of that, the entire point of that, this is why God said, listen to your wife, cast her out. The whole reason was so that he could write what he was going to write in Galatians 4 and say that the people who were in the present law, that were under slavery in Jerusalem, that were in that covenant, will never be joint heirs. As a matter of fact, they have been cast out. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells Jerusalem that the kingdom is going to be ripped away from them and given to another nation who is going to produce the fruit of it. Later on in chapter 23, he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Present Jerusalem is nothing anymore. Physical Jerusalem. Hebrews 12. We'll wrap up here. Hebrews 12. So when you're looking back and starting in verse 18 there, where he says you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and blazing fire, whirlwind, all that stuff. He's talking about Mount Sinai in Exodus when Moses brought the people of Israel there and God descended upon the mountain of fire. And it was pretty scary. I mean, the people, after God spoke to everybody, the people were like, no, we're terrified. Moses, you go speak to God by yourself. We don't want to talk to him again. It even says here in Hebrews 12, it says, so terrifying was the sight that Moses was full of fear and trembling. Moses was scared to death. Moses had talked to God before, but not like this. And that still wasn't his full glorious form. That scared him to death. Now think about that. That mountain still exists. The whole top of it is black with fire. It would have been a terrifying thing. And you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? You haven't come to that kind of a mountain. That mountain is nothing. What happened there is nothing compared to what is where you are now. Where are you now? Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. You mean the Mount Zion in Israel next to Jerusalem? To the city of the living God. Well, is that still Jerusalem? No, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to the myriads of angels. Now pay attention to verse 23. It defines it even more. This is all defining the same place. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. As much as I like this room, it's kind of an average room. I mean, there's like, they had a party here last night. There's stains on the tables. There's spills on the floor. It's nice. But this isn't the church. And y'all are nice. But what you are on the outside isn't a real representation of what you're really like in Christ. If you were to peel back the flesh suit, or better yet, remember when Jesus, and I believe it's Matthew 18, went up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and poof, what's on the inside came out and he was transfigured? If you're in Christ, that is you right now. What you saw with Jesus was the inside. What was going on in the inside coming out. You guys know I'm a big fan of Lord of the Rings, the books, movies. One of the things I really liked in the Lord of the Rings trilogy was when Frodo would put the ring on in the first movie, he wouldn't see people as they really are. He would see like into the spiritual realm, so to speak. And he would see, like in one place, he would see, and I think it might have been the Hobbit, when Bilbo put the ring on. When the orcs and the elves were fighting, the orcs were all black, and the elves were all this glorious white light. I remember that. I remember now it's becoming clear. That's what that was. You realize if you had something that did that, that showed the true spiritual nature of people, you'd be able to see anyone outside of Christ is black, dark. Anyone inside of Christ has the glory of Christ shining on the inside. If you were to see that right now in this room and see the light shining, you would fall on your face as a dead person out of pure fear, because you would also see the angelic forces in this room that are actually here. I know that makes me sound crazy to most people. Angels and demons are real, and they fight over humanity all the time. You got to recognize when you're together in the body of Christ, who you need to recognize who you are spiritually and who our brothers and sisters are spiritually. And recognize where we're coming to when we come here together. The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then in myriads of angels. Ten thousands times ten thousands. And then guess who else is there? And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That hunk of rock over there in Israel, in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, means absolutely nothing. In fact, for the last 1,000 years, there's been a Muslim mosque on top of it, just to emphasize the point. God has moved, for at the time Jesus ascended and the time that the church was created, God has moved his headquarters from the physical earth to the spiritual heavens. And he emphasized it so drastically that the veil of the temple was split in two, signifying God was no longer there. Not signifying, telling them that God was no longer there. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. It's the children of promise. And sisters and brothers, if you are in Christ, that's who you are. Don't sell yourself short. Let's live Make our life model the reality of who we are. Because that's what it's all about. Let's pray.